Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akins here with us for 2 hours of open forum. We've got a whole hour in front of us of open forum. If you've got a question that you'd like to ask Jimmy, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akins' Mysterious World, and basically the guy who's keeping Cameron Bartuzzi's podcast afloat. I mean, without him, I don't
know. That is not at all true. That is not at all true.
Sorry, I'm just kidding. But I've seen you on Matt Fred. You make the rounds. The weird thing is Matt Fred apparently feels that he can just call you in the middle of a show. Oh, let's ask Jimmy Akin.
Yeah. Well, he's got my number. He has the ability to do it, and I don't mind.
Oh, okay. That's very nice. Of course, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow, Friday, it drops, and we already discussed weird questions. You want to review some of those weird questions for us? Because they do get weird.
Yeah, it includes things like the Mandela Effect, Captain Kirk and the Transporter and Sacraments, the Nephilim and the biblical figure of Og, who was abnormally tall, and other stuff along such weird lines.
Check it out at mysterious.fm or just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and you'll find it there. Mysterious.fm is the address. You know what, Jimmy? When you were mentioning the transporter, I read this physicist one time who said that transporter technology is actually way more advanced than all the other technology that they have. He was saying if they had that, the other technology would be like child's play to them.
Mm-hmm. Transporter technology, unless there's something we don't know, would be major mind-blowing.
Yeah.
Because it amounts to making a molecular copy of a macroscopic object at remote distances with no receiver. And how do you do that?
Right.
I mean, that's just, if you think about the complexity of getting the information about the position of every atom in someone's body, tearing them apart remotely,
yeah,
with nothing at their end to tear them apart, but tearing their body apart remotely, pulling that matter to a new all those particles to a new location and putting them back together in the same configuration again, frequently with no receiver at the site you're transporting them to.
Yeah,
that's basically Arthur C. Clarke's technological magic.
Yeah, right. It is. That's exactly right. But I heard that Gene Roddenberry wanted it because he just didn't want to waste any time having them get in a shuttle every time and drive down to wherever they were going.
And that would have added to the budget of the show as well as make it take more time to get places.
Yeah, they updated the shows. Did they update the transporter?
The effect they use, yes.
Oh, they did. So, like, if I were to watch the original series now, it wouldn't look, I wouldn't
not
see.
Not identical.
No.
Yeah. They've also gotten to use transporters in more creative ways. Like, there are combat applications for those things.
Oh, yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Right.
You can, if you're being attacked by enemies on one side, you could beam behind them and attack them from the rear.
Oh, yeah, right.
You could beam a bomb into their midst. You could beam them into space. You could dematerialize your enemy and not reintegrate him.
Right, yeah.
There are loads of applications for this, only a few of which they've actually done on the show.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. They do kind of underutilize it because it is really
It's so powerful.
Yeah, but it's not meant to be the feature technology. It's meant to kind of accomplish some storytelling, basically.
And if you ever watch Star Trek episodes, you know, I kind of take note of how many technologies are offline in this episode, because they've got so many magical technologies. They're constantly failing because they need them to fail to get the plot going.
Right.
And so it's like, up, communications are out, Captain. Up, sensors are out, Captain. Up, transporters are down, Captain. Up, warp drive is offline. You know, they have to, because you could use any one of these other technologies to solve the plot problem in an instant. So they're constantly taking them offline
for one reason or another. That. But yeah, that's why everything breaks now. So at some point in Star Trek, it all breaks. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, the number, it's open forum. I think we're starting in, where am I starting? I think, sorry, I'm a little, I'm not quite combined.
Line one.
Diamante in Pennsylvania, you are first this hour. Diamante, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
My question is it okay to remain a Protestant, remain a Protestant Christian?
Well, it's going to depend on the circumstance. If you are sincerely convinced that Protestantism is true, then you should follow your conscience, just like everybody should follow their conscience. On the other hand, if you become sincerely convinced that Catholicism is true, then you need to become Catholic. Again, that's just following your conscience. And, you know, if you were to, from a Catholic point of view, if you knew that Catholicism was true and you said, I know God wants me to be Catholic, but I don't care what God wants, I'm comfortable in my Protestant church, you'd be turning your back on God in a serious thing. And that could jeopardize your salvation. But that's dependent on you knowing that the Catholic Church is where God wants you to be. What if you're somewhere in the middle? You're not 100% convinced that Protestantism is true. You're not 100% convinced that Catholicism is true. How do you follow your conscience in a situation like that? Well, the logical thing to do when you're uncertain what you should do is study and pray. And ask God to give you guidance and knowledge that will help you figure out where you need to be, where he wants you to be, in order to serve him and help you know the truth and have the grace to follow the truth. So, so if one is not sure whether Catholicism is true or Protestantism is true or something else is true, the thing to do in a situation of uncertainty like that is pray and study and ask God to help guide you in his time to a correct understanding of the truth and to give you the grace you need to act on that.
So Protestants are going to hell?
No, I didn't say that. We've already talked about it in this episode today, or in today's episodes, that God can save anybody with any religious background and they'll find out in heaven how it was they were saved specifically. So there are Protestants who are in good conscience, who, you know, are trying to serve God and they're acting on the knowledge they have and they're cooperating with his grace, and they can end up in heaven. But if someone came to know that God really wants you in the Catholic Church, because Catholicism is true, and you said, nah, I don't care about that, I'm staying where I'm at, I'm comfortable here, well, then you would be refusing to do God's will in a serious matter, and that would be a grave sin, just like if you said, I know God wants me to be faithful to my wife, but I don't care, I'm going to sleep around on her. Well, okay, you're refusing to do God's will in a serious matter, and that's a grave sin that can jeopardize your salvation.
Diamante, thank you. Thanks very much for starting us off. I hope that that was helpful to you. We're going to Delaware now. Sue is in Delaware. Sue, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. So my question is relating to, I went out to dinner last night with my sister and some of her friends who turns out were Adventists, so they're Christian. I'm Catholic, and they would not eat shellfish or bacon because it's pork. And it got me thinking, I had Jewish friends, you know, they don't eat pork or, you know, shellfish because it's not kosher. That all ties back to the Old Testament because God, I guess, said that it was unclean. So I've never really thought about it before, but, you know, we're Catholic. We believe in New and Old Testament. So why do Catholics also not follow that same practice? Why is it okay for Catholics, you know, as Catholics, to eat shellfish and pork?
Because we're not Jews. One of the things that you find when you study the Old Testament is when God gives the law to the Jewish people, the Israelite people, at Mount Sinai, he's only talking to Jews, or to Israelites, I should say. And so the covenant he made, which incorporated things like the kosher laws, that covenant only included the Israelite people. It did not include other peoples, and so other people were never required by God to eat a special diet. And in the New Testament, this actually came up, because by that point, there were various groups of Jewish Christians who thought you needed to become a Jew in order to be a Christian and be saved. And so they would tell people, oh, you're going to need to get circumcised. You're going to need to keep kosher. You're going to need to worship only on the seventh day, Saturday. And they would spread these ideas, and especially the circumcision one kind of alarmed people, especially male people, you know, because getting circumcised as an adult, especially when you know what's happening, that ain't fun. And so it was a source of big concern. And St. Paul was very alarmed that some Jewish Christians were saying these things. And he discusses this subject multiple times in his letters. He discusses it in Romans, he discusses it in Galatians, he discusses it in Ephesians, and he discusses it in Colossians, among other places. And he indicates, and the Jerusalem apostles agreed, Gentiles do not need to become Jews and do not need to adopt Jewish laws in order to be Christians and be saved. They need to keep the moral law that applies to all human beings, but they don't need to keep Jewish ritual law, like what day you worship on or what foods you're allowed to eat or, you know, what sacrifices you can offer to God. Those just are not binding and were never binding on anybody except the Jewish people before the time of Christ. And St. Paul says that it's actually technically not even binding on Jewish people now that Christ has come. St. Paul himself admitted, I become everything to everybody. To Gentiles, I act like a Gentile. So St. Paul didn't always keep kosher. And in Colossians 2, he talks about how the various Jewish ceremonies were things that pointed forward to Christ, kind of like a shadow can point forward to the object that casts the shadow. But now that Christ is here, he said, don't let anybody judge you. The shadow's passed away. And so he says, don't let anybody judge you in food or drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And he's referring there to the three kinds of Jewish religious festivals, the annual feasts, the monthly new moons, and the weekly Sabbaths. But he also throws in food and drink. He says, don't let anybody judge you in food and drink. So he's saying, you don't got to eat kosher because Christ, number one, you're not a Jew if you're a Gentile. And number two, even if you are a Jew, Christ has come. And so he's the end of the Mosaic law. We're no longer bound to keep those ritual requirements. Incidentally, if you'd like more information about Ellen G. White, the founding prophetess of Seventh-day Adventism, I did a pair of episodes looking at Ellen G. White. I tried to be extremely fair and balanced and open-minded and consider, you know, does she have evidence of really being a true prophet? And it's episodes 229 and 230 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So if you go to mysterious.fm/229 and also mysterious.fm/230, so 229 and 230, you'll have a pair of episodes where I analyze Ellen Gould White and also cover more of the background about Seventh-day Adventism and how it developed, and that could help you understand your friends better.
Sue, thank you very much. Brought us right up to the break, so we'll take that break. I hope it was helpful to you. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hi, this is Deacon Dennis Lambert from the Diocese of Phoenix. When we listen to Catholic radio, we receive encouragement, strength, and most importantly, we receive the truth. Simply put, we need Catholic radio because we are and we become that which we surround ourselves with. So I encourage you to tune in, inspire up, and to wrap yourselves in the warm arms of faith, life, and love.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The digital sale's on right now over at shop.catholic.com. If you'd like some digital products, whether it's ebooks or e-magazines or digital videos, MP3s, you'll love the selection. And now you will love the price because it's all on sale. Use the promo code DADSNGRADS. Dads and Grads. That's the N, D-A-D-S-N, Grads. And you save an extra 30% off already discounted prices. And this includes Catholic Answers School of Apologetics courses. That's all at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy Akin's our guest, and it's open forum, and lines just burning up around here. So off we go to Ontario, Canada, where Deborah is waiting. Deborah, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. I was listening to a panel discussing something, and they referred to wokeism as an ideology, a group of people who believe this. And then in the next sentence, they referred to Catholicism as an ideology, just like a group of people believing in this religion. Is Catholicism an ideology?
It's going to depend on how you're using the term. Originally, the term ideology, it was formed in, I want to say, the 17th century, so the 1600s, and it's based on Greek roots. The ideo part of ideology is also where we get the word idea. The logi part is, it's based on the Greek word. It can mean word. Logos can mean word. It can mean other things. But it's commonly used in the sciences for the study of a particular subject. So astronomy, actually, that's a bad example. Entomology is the study of bugs. And geology is the study of the earth. And there are various other logies that are the study of things. And so originally the term ideology meant the study of ideas, but its meaning shifted about, its most common meaning shifted about 100 years ago. In the early 20th century, socialist and communist writers started referring to classes, social classes, like upper class, middle class, lower class, as having certain sets of beliefs that they would use to interpret the world. And these sets of beliefs they called ideologies. And within about a decade, people had said, okay, the same thing is true of socialism and communism. They socialists and communists also have sets of ideas that they use to interpret the world. And that's true of anybody who's got a set of ideas. Anything, any set of beliefs that is useful to you is something that you use to interpret the world with. And so on that understanding, yeah, Catholicism would be an ideology, and wokeism would be an ideology, and, you know, belief in the atomic theory of matter would be an ideology, and belief in the four classical elements would be an ideology. Everything would be an ideology. So, so the meaning then continued to shift in the course of the 20th century, and a sort of neutral application of the word ideology that I can at least imagine people using would be a set of beliefs that motivates behavior. So, it, you know, people do things because of their ideology, and that's a fairly neutral use of the word ideology, because we should have beliefs that motivate us to do things. You know, if you believe adultery is wrong, that's going to motivate you not to commit adultery. If you believe that, you know, passenger safety is important, that's going to motivate you to build airplanes that have passenger safety features. And so this, again, neutral sense of ideology could apply to both Catholicism and wokeism, because both of them are belief systems that motivate people to behave certain ways. But the term ideology is commonly not used in a neutral sense. It's commonly used as criticism. And you could try to cash out exactly how it's being used as a criticism in different ways. One way would be to say it's a belief system that motivates excessive concern with something. It's some kind of excessive destructive behavior. And another way of doing it would be to say it's a set of beliefs that motivate behavior, but that are not supported by a rational argument. So people have irrationally adopted these ideas that are causing them to do certain things in society. And if the ideas are irrational, the things they're doing are probably going to be destructive as a result. And it's when we get into this area that I think the term ideology becomes a lot less useful, because what you consider destructive and what you consider excessive and what you consider rational is very subjective. And that means that whoever is using the term ideology as a criticism for another group is going to be using it just as a silly putty word they can apply to anybody they don't approve of. And so the word loses its objective meaning, because there's no fair and objective way to decide, is this an ideology or not, without getting into the question of, is it destructive or is it rational or what? Those are very subjective determinations. And so it effectively becomes just an insult word for a set of beliefs that motivate behavior. And so my inclination is to not use the word ideology, at least under normal circumstances, to not use the term ideology as a criticism, because it loses all objective meaning and just becomes an insult. And you can apply it to anybody you want, because everybody has beliefs that motivate them, and you can just insult anyone you want by saying they have an ideology. And when you are insulting people, you're frequently misleading other people, because you're not being nuanced and you're gonna tick people off. And so it doesn't help dialogue. It just starts fights and gets people concerned about things. So I would, if I'm going to use the word ideology, I'm going to tend to use it neutrally, like just set of beliefs that motivates behavior or something like that. Since I didn't see the talk that you're referring to, I don't know the full context. It sounds to me like they were likely being critical, not necessarily, but they may have been being critical of both wokeism and Catholicism. But if that's what they were doing, I would say they were using the word ideology in a polarizing and unhelpful manner.
Mm-hmm. Yes, they were definitely doing that.
Okay. I would also say that using their sense of ideology, even though I don't know its particulars, I would say I don't think Catholicism is an ideology, because I don't think it's destructive or irrational.
Deborah, thanks. Thanks very much for the question. And I'm going to keep moving just because I got a lot of folks on the line. Paul's in Jacksonville, Florida. Paul, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Thank you, Jimmy, for taking my question. I think you answered half of it with an earlier caller about the guy that was talking about the blessings. I recently read an article from Catholic365.com. The title was "The Faithful Are Not to Use the Orange Posture During the Our Father," and in the article itself, it also said that holding of hands was not the proper way of reciting the Our Father at the time during the liturgy. And I guess the first time I remember doing it was probably in the late 1980s or early 1990s. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering, and I don't remember ever being directed to do it. It was just that I went to another parish and they were doing it. And so I kind of copied it. And as I bounced around, I was in the Air Force, so I bounced around to different bases and locations
Paul, we're getting close to the break.
Doing it, so I just kept doing it.
So you just want to know if we should be doing it. Is that the question, Paul?
Are we doing it properly? And then also at the end of the Our Father, you know, we're holding hands, and then after the Our Father, the priest says something, and then we say, you know, the doxology, you know, for the kingdom and the power. And as we're saying that, we kind of raise our hands that are held.
Okay,
are
Jimmy,
we doing
I'm going to let
right
you.
Thing, or
yeah.
We
okay, thank you, Paul.
So we're so close to the break that I think I'm going to punt on this one and not even attempt to get started on the answer.
I got you. Okay.
And I'll answer on the other side of the break.
Paul, thanks. We'll get to it on the other side of the break. Right now, there's that big sale over at shop.catholic.com. Check it out. Everything that's electronic that you can just buy and use on your computer or phone is on sale. An additional 30% off if you use the promo code DADS and GRADS. All of this applies to the School of Apologetics courses right now at shop.catholic.com. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend 4 fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday. There's a little groovy music. What'd you do? Did you go to the vault and find it? You went and found the groovy music? I'm glad you got it in there. Thanks, Sarah. Jimmy Akin's our guest. Paul in Jacksonville, Florida, had a series of questions on the Mass. Among them, are we supposed to use the Orans position when we're praying the Our Father? But you probably remember the others.
So he asked, should we use the Orans position, or is it appropriate to use the Orans position during the Our Father? Should we be holding hands during the Our Father, and should we raise our hands at the end of the Our Father? Okay, let's deal with the first one first. And we should start by explaining what the Orans position is. Orans is a Latin participle, and it means praying. And so if you are praying, you are orans in Latin. And there's a particular posture in early Christianity that was associated with prayer. And basically, you're standing up and you stretch your arms out. And so we would, you know, people would pray to pray. They'd stand up and they'd stretch their arms out and then they'd talk to God. And they would also, being Christians, make art, Christian art, of people praying, and they would draw them in the praying position or the Orans position. And so that's what the Orans position is. And the priest is directed to assume the Orans position when the Our Father is said. And this has led to some controversy, and you will hear some people saying that the laity, because they're not supposed to imitate the priest and the gestures that he makes, that the laity should not assume the Orans position during the Our Father. But the truth is, it's more ambiguous than that. what the laity are not supposed to do is imitate the gestures of the priest during the presidential prayers, meaning the prayers that are particular to the priest. And guess what? The Our Father ain't one of those. Everybody says the Our Father. Right. It is not one of the presidential prayers. And so that creates ambiguity legally about is it okay for the laity to assume the orans posture? And the matter is, I would say that the website that Paul read was if it says what he reported it says, it is at least oversimplifying the legal issue and giving an answer that is more definite than the law actually supports. What we really would need to solve this question is a ruling from the Vatican on how should we apply the law in this case, and we don't have such a ruling. So if you'd like to read more about that, the canonist Edward N. Peters, P-E-T-E-R-S, has written about the laity and the orans posture, and he can walk you through the logic. Just Google Edward Peters, orans laity, and it should come up, or Ed Peters, orans laity, and you can find his article. Then we come to the question of, well, what if you stretch your arms out and hold hands with people? Okay, that's not the orans posture. And so it's holding hands is the Latin term for it would be praetor legem. Legem means the law, praetor means outside. And so something is praetor legem if it is outside the law, meaning the law doesn't address it one way or another. And there's some ambiguity here too, because one of the requirements of canon law is it says that the liturgical books are to be faithfully observed without adding, dropping, or modifying anything in them. And so you could argue that the laity is holding hands at this point in the Mass, since it's not mentioned in the church's liturgical books, you are being unfaithful to the church's liturgical books by adding this posture to the Mass. And so you've got an argument that the laity shouldn't be doing that either. But there are a couple of qualifiers here, so there's going to be ambiguity on this as well. The first qualifier is the Vatican knows laity have been doing this for decades. This kind of took off, my understanding is, in the late 1960s with the emergence of the Catholic Charismatic movement. And it spread to where, you know, non-charismatics do this too. And the U.S. bishops know this. They know that this is going on. And neither the Vatican nor the U.S. bishops have ever issued a ruling that you must not do this. So they're tolerating this. And that leads us to another aspect, because not everything that's praetor legem is forbidden. In fact, all customs begin as praetor legem, but the Code of Canon Law has a section acknowledging the role of custom. And so it would appear that even though this isn't a binding custom, it is a custom in some parishes for people to hold hands during the Our Father. And that leads to the second of the points I need to make on this, which is there have been replies from the Congregation for Divine Worship that even though they're talking about things like standing or kneeling or stuff like that, they say that the church's liturgical books are meant to ensure a certain uniformity in posture, but that there can be variations. So, like, not everybody has to stand. Not everybody has to kneel at this point, or people are free to kneel at this point, even if other people are standing. So they're not trying to dictate the behavior of everybody. And so if that applies to postures in general, besides standing and kneeling, I mean, or I should say, even if it applies to big dramatic postures like standing or kneeling, it would also seem to apply to the question of are you holding hands or not, which is not as dramatic as standing or kneeling in terms of its visual aspect. And so consequently, if people freely want to choose to hold hands, Well, the Vatican knows that they've been doing that, and they haven't said don't. And they further have said that the posture guidance in the liturgical books is meant to ensure a certain uniformity, but not a complete uniformity. So I would say there's some ambiguity about the handholding custom as well. What I think that neither the U.S. bishops nor the Vatican would approve of is forcing people to hold hands when they don't want to, because that's not, if someone's grabbing your hand and you don't want it grabbed, then they're intruding on your spirituality. And the Vatican tends to react negatively to people intruding on others' voluntary spirituality in that way. And I personally am, I'm a germaphobe. I don't like holding hands with people. During the sign of peace, I don't shake hands with people. I actually, lately, I've been using the Vulcan salute. But sometime in the past, I just wave my hand and say peace to someone during the sign of peace. But I don't like holding hands. And so during the Our Father, I clasp my hands in front of myself to make it clear they're not available for grabbing. In the old days, I've actually had fingertips show up at my elbow. Stroking my elbow as a sign of let's hold hands. And it's like, sorry, I'm keeping my hands where they are. But I think COVID has largely ended that kind of intrusion. And my experience is places where I think I used to see holding hands, I'm not seeing it as much because of the COVID. And same thing in the sign of peace. I used to see lots of people doing handshakes there. I see a lot more people just waving now during the sign of peace.
Yep.
So I think that COVID actually helped a little bit in that regard. When it comes to the third category, so I'm not someone who is a fan of holding hands during the Our Father, but I want to describe its legal situation accurately, and I would say it's ambiguous. It's apart from the law, but that doesn't mean it's altogether forbidden. And if a family or group voluntarily wants to hold hands, I don't think they'll have a problem with it. At least they haven't to date. But we'll have to see if they choose to address it in the future. When it comes to the raising the hands, I think the same ambiguity applies. This is, again, it's praetor legem. The Vatican knows and the U.S. bishops know that's going on. And they, for a long time, they have not forbidden it. And they've also said the posture guidance is meant to ensure a certain uniformity, but not absolute uniformity. So I think the same kind of logic would apply. If people are doing that voluntarily, it is arguably permitted. It's arguably also not permitted, but it's ambiguous. Personally, I'm not really a fan of that one either, because in our culture, raising your hands, especially as a group, that's what you see sports teams doing as a sign of triumph. So like, look at our accomplishment. We just won.
Oh, yeah.
And that is inconsistent with the attitude being expressed verbally, which is all glory and honor goes to God. So why are you raising your hands in a gesture of triumph? But that's just my personal opinion. That's how I react to it. You don't have to think that way. You may not think that way, and that's okay, because people have different opinions and they react to things differently.
Paul, thanks. We've come to the break, so we'll take that break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Hosting Women Made New has helped me deepen my own faith, and I look forward to every weekend having those in-depth discussions with my guests. It's been such a blessing being a part of the EWTN family and carry on the mission that Mother Angelica started.
Women Made New, Saturday, noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
I got a little problem. I actually don't know how to pronounce this name. I never know if I'm supposed to say Cecil or Cecil. I honestly don't know. So I'm going to go with Cecil and see how I did here in Murrieta, California. Cecil, thanks for waiting. Did I get it right?
That's perfect. The British say Cecil, but Cecil, that's good.
Oh, okay.
I was gonna point out Cecil is the more American pronunciation and Cecil is the more British and perhaps Canadian pronunciation.
I got to stop watching the BBC. It's just confusing me.
Well, I was thinking of Beanie and Cecil, but anyway, that's
all right. Beanie and Cecil, yes. No, the dinosaur,
sea yeah. serpent.
So anyway,
oh, sea serpent, yeah, right.
C6 sea serpent. So anyway, I was wondering about the. You actually answered it, the question for the most part mm-hmm. than I had in a very detailed way, but I had a priest the other day. You know, when you say "and with thy spirit." Yeah, and also mm-hmm. with you, we used to say, now we say, and with thy spirit. And he didn't like us. This priest spoke up and says, don't point your hands at me when you say that because you're not a priest. Mm. So I thought, okay. You know, the other thing I've noticed, because I am a convert to Catholicism, I was Orthodox mm-hmm. before that, Eastern Orthodox, mm-hmm. and before that I was Episcopalian. So I've got all my bases covered here. But before I noticed, even within the Catholic Church, people in New Hampshire, where I used to live, they don't look to see the priest come in with, you know, as he processes in to the, they don't look in his direction and bow and all that. They just look forward to the altar and when he's up there. And whereas here in Southern California, I noticed people are looking that direction. They're bowing to the almost to the waist. And then when he gets up there and he bows, they bow with him. And when the gospel is brought out over the people's heads, or I should say the person carrying the gospel to be read, they're bowing before the gospel as it's going upward, as it's going toward the mm-hmm. Lectern. And so I'm just, I guess, when you're with the Romans, do as the Romans do. mm-hmm. But yeah. I get a little confused, and I know that the most important thing is the heart, really. I mean, mm-hmm. What are you doing in your heart? You know, are you being humble in your heart, which is important, more important than the secondary issues like, do I bow here, do I whatever. But having said all that, I'm just interested to know if there's a little bit more guidance that we can go by.
Okay,
so when the priest told you not to point your hands at him, it's driven by the same concern, which it says in the general instruction of the Roman Missal that the laity are not supposed to imitate the postures that are proper to the priest. And the way he's analyzing that is anything, it sounds like the way he's analyzing that is anything the priest is ever told to do is proper to the priest, and so the laity are never to do it. But that is not the only way to read the law. You can also read the law as what's proper to the priest is what he's told to do in a specific circumstance. So like at this moment in the Mass, the priest is told to extend his hands. And it would be at that moment the laity are not supposed to extend their hands. But that doesn't mean if they're outside of Mass, they can extend their hands and say a prayer to God if they want, because what's proper to the priest is not any time this posture gets used. Otherwise, you're going to have entire postures that are always forbidden to the priest, always forbidden to the laity. And that doesn't really make any sense. So I think you can read the law in a more generous way than what this priest was doing. When it comes to saying, and with your spirit, or formerly and also with you, the laity are not directed to do anything with their hands there. So to point at the priest with your hands at that moment would be praetor legem. And I think it would be ambiguous whether the laity should do that or not. So we, in order to ultimately settle that question, we would need a ruling from Rome that, so far as I am aware, we don't have. Having said that, I have some sympathy for this. You know, this is another case where I'm not a big fan of this, but I don't want to be as definite as this priest was for legal reasons, because I try to represent the law accurately. And especially in Rome, they're loosey-goosey with the law by American standards. Americans write law precisely because we're what's known as a low-context culture, where you don't need to know very much to get along. All you have to know is what's actually written in the law, and if you obey that, you'll be fine. Whereas Italy is a high-context society where, in addition to knowing what the law says, you also need to know the unwritten law, all of the social context and how the law is interpreted and applied in different situations. And so the result is, if you're an American and you're in the middle of the desert and you see a stop sign and it's clear there are no cars within miles, you're going to stop at the stop sign. If you're an Italian and you're in the desert and you see a stop sign and it's clear that there are no cars around for miles, you're going to blow past the stop sign. They're by American standards, Italians are loosey-goosey when it comes to the law. They apply it when they think there's a problem, but they may not apply it in other situations. And so being aware of that and being aware that it's ultimately Rome's interpretation of the law that counts, and that Rome is in Italy and Italians are loosey-goosey, we need to read the law with a little bit more flexibility than what our Native American legal instincts would tell us. So I wouldn't be as definite as this priest. I think ultimately to settle the question of, should you stick your hands out when, or can you stick your hands out when you're saying, and also with you, or and with your spirit, we need a ruling and we don't got one. I do have some sympathy though. I remember seeing people who would use both hands to, you know, to gesture at the priest, and they would sharply raise their hands and separate them. It looked to me like they were tossing an invisible ball at the priest. And I found the invisible ball hand gesture a little annoying. But again, that's just me. That's my reaction. That doesn't have to be everybody's reaction. People react differently, and that's totally fine. So that's what I'd have to say about that. Cecil, was there another aspect to your question that I haven't gotten to yet?
Oh, hang on. Sorry, Cecil. I put you on hold. I apologize, Cecil. Go ahead.
Oh, yes. Yes, regarding, you know, bowing when the gospel is
oh, yeah,
being carried to the lector.
This is another one. And what the, at least what the general instruction of the Roman Missal used to say, and I'd have to check to see what it says now, but this was another liturgical pet peeve of mine. And I'm being generous with sharing my pet peeves today, but I also want to make clear, this is just my reaction. Don't take this too seriously. What it said in the general instruction of the Roman Missal is that the Book of the Gospels is to be slightly elevated. I would interpret slightly elevated to mean the guy carrying the book can see over the top of it. If it's elevated more than that, it's no longer slight. And what I would see in a lot of parishes is they're holding it way up over the top of their heads. And
right,
it is not slight, except to anybody maybe but Mr. Fantastic. That it's holding it way up over your head is not slight. And so it was kind of a liturgical pet peeve of mine. Whether people bow or not as it goes by, again, praetor legem, that's not in the law, but that doesn't mean it's forbidden either. There are local variations, and as the Congregation for Divine Worship has said, the liturgical guidance is meant to show, meant to ensure a certain uniformity of posture, but bowing as the Book of the Gospels goes by, unless they say you can't, you probably can. So I wouldn't judge those things harshly. I would say it's down to local culture, whether people turn and look or whether they bow or what they're doing. That's all local cultural variation. And the Holy See is not really that concerned about what the laity are doing, because they don't want to expect a lot from the laity. Laity are not liturgical experts. They're not trained in the law. As you know, we've just come in from slopping the pigs. So you can't expect too much from us as laity. And the Vatican's broadly tolerant of what lay people do at Mass, especially based on cultural patterns and what's customary in the local area.
Thanks very much, Cecil. I'm going to keep going, see if I can get some more questions answered before we have to go. Johnny in Michigan's next. Johnny, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, happy 4th of July, Si, and Jimmy, this is Johnny. I've talked to you before. And I have a quick question to ask Jimmy. I think I already have the answer to it.
Uh-huh.
But here's what it is. My cousin, Noreen, she's a retired nun. And her mm-hmm. birthday is Sunday. She'll be 83. And mm-hmm. I got her a birthday card that says, "To a dear nun," from the Catholic store. And this is what I wanted to know. And this is what I'm going to write. Happy birthday, cousin Noreen. I hope you have a blessed and wonderful birthday. Is there anything more I should write to her being her 83rd birthday, or
no? I would just wish her what you wrote is absolutely fine. In fact, sometimes people who are older don't like to be reminded about happy 83rd birthday. unless you know she would be receptive to that, I'd keep it simple like what you just said. So I wouldn't worry about it beyond that. I'm sure she'll appreciate the sentiment.
And the last thing, Jimmy, when I'm at my church where I go to, at the sign of peace, we also do the Vulcan sign. So.
Okay, cool.
Nice, Johnny.
Well, all Johnny, right. Johnny, may you live long and prosper.
Thanks, Johnny. Nice to hear from you again. I'm going to see, I think Marianne in British Columbia, if you can be real quick with your question, we'll do our best to get you an answer.
Oh, okay. I am just back to the faith after being away for many, many years, and I'm finding there's quite a few things that I'm not familiar with, like I just was never taught. And one of those things is indulgences.
Indulgences.
I'm wondering if you're able to, in simple terms.
In simple terms. All right. Yeah, okay. Explain what an indulgence is.
So I'll explain it in simple terms, and then I'll give you a resource where you can get more information. What an indulgence is, in simple terms, is an intervention by the church using the power of the keys that Jesus gave to the church through St. Peter to remove some or all of the temporal consequences that can remain after a sin is forgiven. Because even after God forgives us our sins, it can be beneficial for us to have some consequences so that we learn our lesson. Just like you may punish a teenager even if after you forgive the teenager, because the teenager needs to learn his lesson. But if we repent from the heart and sincerely try to turn to God and repent of sin, then the church can use the power of the keys to intervene and lessen some or all of the consequences we would otherwise have after the sin has been forgiven. This is based on biblical principles. I talk about those principles in an article called A Primer or Primer on Indulgences. Also, that's printed in a copy, and I think that's on Catholic.com for free. So if you type in Jimmy Akin Indulgences, it should come up. Also, it's in my book, The Drama of Salvation. So maybe we can send Marianne, she's in Canada, but maybe we can send Marianne a copy of The Drama of Salvation for more information.
Marianne, hang on. We'll get your email address. We'll send you an electronic copy of the book. We can do that. Hang on. We'd love to send it to you. Thank you for the question. And praise God, back to the Catholic Church after a long absence. We're very, very happy to hear it, Marianne. Sorry to those I didn't get to. I think, Jimmy, you're going to be back with us tomorrow. Is that right?
Yeah, people could call then.
All right.
Second hour.
All right, call then. Thanks, Jimmy. Don't forget, I said thanks, and then I started talking again. Thank you, Jimmy.
Thank you, Si.
All right, that was much better. Don't forget, tomorrow, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops, as it does every Friday morning. Get it at mysterious.fm. That will do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.